House today. He's a man of passion. I like that. And I just want to thank you, Paul, for giving me the opportunity to share my passion with you this morning. This is a message that I have actually thought about. I was going to scare you for, Marissa can testify, probably for over 5 years. The topic I'm going to talk to you about today is a passion for God's church. But I need to pray and make sure that I contain this emotion in me and give it to you straight, not my words, but the Lord. So pray with me as we just dig into the God's Word this morning. Father God, I thank you so much for this church. I thank you, Lord, for our pastor who has just been there for me through some tough times recently. He was a model for me, Lord, and as we just study leadership today, I want to thank you for his example, our elder's example. But I pray, Lord, that you would use this message to raise up other leaders who might be sitting here not knowing their exact role, but that you would light a fire in them through your word, Lord, with a passion for your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple weeks ago, Marissa and I were in Arizona. We were there for her grandmother's funeral. She was 83 years old. She knew the Lord, and she had Alzheimer's for the last several years, so it wasn't, anyway, it was a graduation celebration for sure. But as we were leaving, we went to a relative's church. A Bible church was in the name. But we got there, and it was definitely charismatic, and the first thing that tipped me off is the pastor stood up and gave a prophecy and said that he had been given a special revelation into what numbers mean, and that the number 7 had the secret hidden meaning, and that it was going to be a year where everyone's going to be tried and refined but come out as gold. That's deep, isn't it? That's deep. Does the scripture already say that? Then next, the man stood up and gave a prophecy saying that he had a vision that the church was like a piece of coal in God's hand, and that when he looked back, he opened his hand and there was a diamond. And I asked myself, why are modern-day prophecies always so general and vague? And they never say anything more than what the Bible already has told us. Well, then a woman stood up to give the interpretation of this. And she said that God had revealed to her that in Matthew 7, where it says the road is narrow, that word actually means crushed. It's not a narrow road, it's a crushed road, because it's the same Greek word in 2 Corinthians 4:8 where Paul says, I was crushed or afflicted but not crushed. Well, I checked her work out there a little bit later, and it's not the same Greek word. It can have that meaning, but the context definitely means it's narrow, right? Enter through the narrow road. It's the crushed road. What does that mean? Well, it got better. Hold on, stick with me. Where am I at here? All right. And so the question is, can a prophecy give wrong information? Finally, then the pastor gets up, and if you've seen many charismatic churches, they hold up their Bible, and they requote this mantra. You know, the Bible is God's word, it's important, and it's the rule of our lives. And then they put the Bible back down, and then they never open it for the rest of the service. And so he does this, and then he stands up and he says, by popular demand, my wife hasn't preached in 4 years, and so she's going to give the message this morning. And I'll be honest, at that point, I said, you know what, Marissa, I'm sorry, I don't want to embarrass our relatives, but we need to leave because 1 Corinthians 15 is clear about this. And we don't base our decisions on popularity. So Marissa and I are thankful for this church. We're thankful that we're not led by popularity, we're led by the Word of God. We're thankful for the leadership, the elders of men here that I deeply respect. And so the reason I have a passion to go into the ministry, to plant churches, is because we need good leadership like this church has. But you know what? It's scarce in the churches of America out there. Let me just illustrate that a little bit more. In the summer of 2004, several years ago, we were back home and we just decided to visit the surrounding 8 evangelical churches around us. And so we kind of had fun. We kind of afterwards kind of labeled them. There was the there was the TV church, just TV monitors everywhere. You felt like you were in a big video arcade game. Then there was the keyboard jumping up and down church. There was the quote some mantra how important the Word of God is church, but then sit down, like I said, and start moralizing but never really preach the Word of God church. There was the no older people feel good coffee shop church. or the mostly older traditional church, or the, we actually went to one really charismatic church that was nearby, which was so popular, and it was the health, wealth, God wants you to have a miracle, there's a prophecy, but we'd never open our Bibles either church. And so I see to, so I'm here to talk to you about what God is, I believe he's sad at what's going on in the churches in America, because churches are turning away from the power of the Word of God, from the supernatural power of God's truth in this book that changed lives, and instead they're going to human programs, human efforts, performances, entertainment, and you got a big Super Bowl performance going on, but there's no true holiness in the lives of the people. Do you see this going on? This is happening. The Church of America, in my opinion, is in trouble. And I don't want to be so overcritical to say that there's not, like even at that church we visited recently, that they didn't have a love for God, that they're not my brothers, that they're not on my team. But if I'm going to fight a fight, I want everybody fully charged and fully equipped. And if they're not in the Word of God, we're not going to be very effective. So I'm troubled. I'm troubled how people are downplaying preaching, how doctrine is a bad word, how they quote a one verse of the Scripture but then go on moralizing, and then they tell people, probably like you've heard a very popular preacher say, that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. But is that truly what God wants? And I remembered in a preaching class, I'm supposed to flip this over, put it underneath my Bible like this, and then I won't get the notes out of order. Okay, I'm back on track. All right, see if we can put this into practice. I'm troubled because Americans are watching more, most even Christians are watching more than 20 hours of television a week, but barely are lucky to get 20 minutes in the Word of God. I'm saddened because a lot of elder boards collectively wouldn't have a clue what's going on in the lives of their people. They barely know their first names, but they don't really know whether they're saved. They don't know where they're at spiritually to confront their sin to help them go on to the next step. They don't know their spiritual gifts and their ability to plug them in so they could be fully utilized for the kingdom. And as you've probably heard the president's State of the Union address, I wonder what would be the state of the true union address? What would he say about his church, his bride, his body? If he came back today, would he be pleased at what he finds, that we're ready? I'm going to make a statement that's going to shock some of you. I believe Protestantism today is in the same place that Catholicism was in the 1500s during the time of the Reformation, in the times of Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. I'll tell you why. Because even right doctrine, if it just becomes a routine, if it's just a mere formality, a pattern you go through, if it doesn't have a heart and it doesn't have love, it's dead and it's worthless and it doesn't get anybody into heaven. Do you agree with me? And I think the church needs to wake up. We're damning people into think they're saved because they have a tradition. Because they say empty words, a creed, week after week, they have lip service to God, but in fact their hearts are far from God. I think most people today would say this: nobody really knows me. Nobody really knows me. And unless we foster and form deep relationships in our churches, where we get below the surface in our prayer requests, you know, pray for my dog and, you know, I've got a hard day at work today, until we get to the depth of what we're really struggling with and we have that kind of love and fellowship in our church, I think that the church will continually become more like the culture instead of transforming the culture for Christ. The bottom line, dare I say, most churches are an impersonal institution, an organization, a weekly event, a show, a performance, where one simply observes rather than participates. So we got to get back to the one another's. We got to get back to encouraging one another here, coming to spur one another on and bear one another's burdens. We need modern-day reformers who are going to wake up the American church to its biblical commission, its mandate, its purpose. We need a passion for the truth, a passion for the Word, a doctrine, the gospel, evangelism, missions, counseling, discipleship, leadership. We got a huge job to do. You know what the sad fact is? Missions in America is declining. Older missionaries are coming off the field, and younger ones are not going to replace them. More churches are giving their money to buildings and things that don't last instead of investing in staff and in things that directly help the people grow to maturity. Giving is down because we're so in debt as people, spending our top wealth upon ourselves, that we're no longer realizing why we're even here as a church to go and reach this world for Christ. Young people today are, I'll be honest with you, we have a lot of young people, praise God, at this church, but you know what, if you go to most churches, under 30 is a vast desert. The age group's missing. We're losing the young people. We got work to do. We need to wake up. We need to get a passion. As Ephesians says, arise, awake, and Christ will shine on you. Awake, O sleep, arise from the dead. We need to get a passion. A passion for the truth. Forgot to flip that one. It's bad to start new systems, huh? So I've entitled today's sermon, A Pursuing Passion for God's Church. A Pursuing Passion for God's Church. And one very passionate follower of Christ was Peter. So turn with me to 1 Peter 5. And we're going to be studying verses 1 through 11 in chapter 5. If you have your Pew Bible, we're going to be it's on page 1214. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we read this passage together. And we're going to read it together, not just me. So make sure, if you don't have the NASB, grab that Pew Bible so we could all be at least somewhere on the same page. 1 Peter 5, verses starting in verse 1. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Please read with me as we read God's holy word. Read with me, please. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, and not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You, younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. So if we look at the context of this great book in 1 Peter, we have this passionate guy named Peter. And this is a little crowd participation time here. He was one of the 12 disciples. Who knows what his Hebrew name was? Simon. Very good. What was his Aramaic name? Cephas. And then Jesus, the name Peter is the Greek, and they all, actually, Peter and Cephas mean little rock, right? Where was his hometown? That's a good one. On the Sea of Galilee in a town called Bethsaida. All right, what was his occupation? Fisherman. Was he married? Yes, we see that. Jesus did a healing in his mother-in-law's house. Who was his brother that said, hey, I found the Messiah, let's go serve him? What was his name? Actually, Andrew. All right, what was his father's name? Simon, son of Bar, Jonah. So Jonas was his father. He was married. He was a passionate, impetuous leader type. He walked on water, but also sank. He was an inner leader of Jesus, but he also was rebuked by Jesus, right? Get behind me, Satan, when he told him not to go to the cross. He believed Jesus. He was one of the first to say Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, but he later denied him how many times? Three times. He saw Jesus transfigured, but he also saw Jesus was arrested, and he has the rare, I guess, thing on his resume that he cut off somebody's ear. He saw Jesus suffer. He saw him resurrected. He was commissioned by Jesus to lead the church. How many books of the Bible did he write? Got two, 1 and 2 Peter. He was powerful preaching at the time of Pentecost, was one of the top elders of the Jerusalem church, instrumental even in reaching to the Gentiles, but he was also had to be rebuked by Paul for showing favoritism against the Gentiles and kind of withdrawing from them. Tradition says, did he end his life? Being crucified upside down during the time of Nero in around AD 67. So that's the who. How about the what? The what? Well, I kind of just realized there's a bunch of H's that kind of help us go through this, kind of bring you up to speed. Chapter 1 is all about hope, the hope of salvation, the hope of inheritance. And by the way, if you have your notes, this is a good place to fill in some of those blanks. Hope. Also, the word holy talks about be holy in how much? All you do. Chapter 2 then talks about honor. How many authorities are we to honor? All of them. Chapter 3 then talks about harmony. Harmony with our family relationships, husband and wife. Wives submitting, husbands living in understanding, treating them with honor. Chapter 4 then talks about hospitality, the true love. And I love this book. It says, love one another deeply from the what? The heart. Then we talk about, chapter 4 also talks about hardship. Chapter 5 then, what we're studying today, then talks about headship. The importance of spiritual leaders, elders. Then it talks about the importance of spiritual followership, the humility and the hardship that sometimes the members of the church will have to go through. And then it kind of ends with a great hope of heaven, I believe, talking about the future glory to be revealed. He ends this book with really the purpose clause of the whole book in 5:12. He says that so that you might stand firm in God's grace. Do we need that message today? Do some of you need to stand firm in God's grace? Realize all the resources God has at your ability to use, your disposal, but some of us aren't using them. Well, when was this book written? 64, 65 AD. Now, why is that date kind of important? Well, because who was leading Rome? Who was the Caesar at the time? Nero. Anybody know what happened in history in AD 64? A great fire where much of the city of Rome burned down. And who was blamed? Nero blamed the Christians, but most historians think that Nero actually started the fire himself to be able to rebuild Rome even greater. But then he found a very likely scapegoat. So when it talks about, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're enduring, would that have some significance possibly? Fiery trials? When he says, beware the roaring lions, what happened? What was happening regularly in the Colosseum? They were being thrown to wild beasts, covered in sheepskins and thrown out to the wild beast. AD 64. You glad for the time you live in? Nero would also burn Christians by putting them in wax and using them to light his gardens. Well, where was this written? Babylon, I do believe, is speaking of Rome. Why was this written? There was widespread persecution of Christians going on. They needed hope. They needed perseverance. They needed reminders of the salvation, the calling of a holy living, to honor all authorities, to be a good witness to others. They needed to be commanded to be humble and harmonious within their families and their church family, and above all, to stand firm in God's grace. Well, what's this whole sermon going to be about? Let me give you what we call, and since I just got out of preaching class all last semester, the proposition. What am I proposing to you today? A pursuing passion for God's church realizes seven key qualities. That God wills for church leaders, who he calls shepherds, and members, who are called sheep, so that they will have greater intimacy, a greater love, a depth of relationship with him and each other, as well as a hope that perseveres. A pursuing passion for God's church. So we're going to look at those seven things. So look at with me these first four verses in 1 Peter 5:1-4, and you're going to see that our first point is God's will for his church requires sacrificial shepherds. Sacrificial shepherds. Look at that in the context. He says the shepherds need to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sort of gain, but with eagerness. So the command is what? What do they need to do? Shepherd the flock of God. And then he tells them kind of three descriptive terms: willingly, passionately, or not dominating, or that's kind of some other synonyms for those words. Not under compulsion, voluntarily, or eagerly. So they need to be willing. It's not just this obligation. It's not just because it's their job. It's because they then are eager. This word eager, prothumos, can be translated passion. That's why I named this sermon. a passion for God's church. Prothumos, wow, that was a big spit. Excuse me. I've never done that before. That was cool. All right. Actually, if someone could get me some kind of water, I'm a little dry to the mouth. Oh, that's funny. Okay, anyway, back to where we're at. It's prothumos, passion. Thank you so much. My helpmate there. Thank you. So passion, did Jesus have a passion when it came to his church, the temple? In fact, this word thumos can actually is the word for anger. To have a passion, anger for the holiness of God's church, to be passionate, to be eager. We need to have passionate leaders. Prothumos, eagerly. Not because it's out of an obligation. Sincerely. What's the promise then? If they do this job well, what's the promise? They will receive an imperishable crown. A reward. Now notice also other parts of Scripture, James says they'll incur a stricter judgment, right? So there's a lot at stake here. There's a lot to be passionate about. But they bottom line is they need to know and nurture the sheep. Sadly, I think most elder boards are concerned with administration things, making financial decisions, you know, signing their name as the chief, you know, executor of the state or whatever. But do they really know the sheep? Do they really know what's going on in the lives of the people? Are they really coming alongside them and shepherding them? Our Lord gives us in John 10 a great example of what it means as a shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd. But the owner of the sheep sees the wolf, but when he sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's only a hired hand and not really concerned about the sheep. But he said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, what does that tell us? Notice, first of all, Jesus was a sacrificial leader. He laid down his life for the sheep. He loved us more than anyone could ever love us. Greater love is no one than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. So Jesus said, he laid down his life for the sheep. If they were in trouble, he went. He left the 99 for the one. But when a hired hand sees trouble, they bail. Well, we know that there's predators like, we're going to study the devil, who's this roaring lion in a bit. But also we see that Jesus has a knowledge of his sheep. It says, I call them by name. I know them and they follow me. So we need to have leaders who truly know the sheep. That it's more than just knowing the name. It's really knowing the depths of who you are, that you're saved. Knowing your sin issues so they can help rebuke you, correct you. Knowing really your strengths so they can plug you in and utilize you in the ministry. He calls them by name and they follow him. But it says the sheep don't follow strangers, do they? They don't follow strangers. Let me ask you all a tough question. Do we really know each other? Does anybody really know you? Are you just playing church? Playing church, week after week, you come and play church. I want to write a book called Sick of Playing Church. Sick of Playing Church. Reviving the church in America back to biblical preaching and biblical living. Amen? Tired of playing church. We come in, we shake hands hour or two every week. We go out the door, but nobody ever really knows you, and you never really know anybody else. I recently heard one of our elders say that he fears sometimes that as we grow larger, we got to really work hard that we're not a mile wide, but only an inch deep. Do you think we need to be careful of that? Guard ourselves? Absolutely. You see, a lot of elders, and I don't think here at our church, they have a love for money. In fact, I know of several pastors who live in huge, huge mansions. Can I just give an accolade to our pastor in his presence? I bet there's very rare, very few of you who are at his age who don't own their home. But he gave it up for the gospel, amen? And thank you to the Drakes for renting that larger home to us for the Super Bowl party a little later on. But thank you, Pastor, for your example there. You see, it's not all about gain. It's not the sort of gain. It's about correcting, rebuking, encouraging the sheep to follow because their leaders know they love them and they then want to follow them. We need spiritual fathers. Fathers who don't just come in and check the timetable, but who really know their sheep, talk with their families. Isn't it interesting that there's not very many, isn't it interesting that leaders, if they are to be good shepherds, are to know and love their sheep in such intimate way that resembles the depth of the relationship that Jesus had with God the Father? That's pretty deep, isn't it? Look also at John 21. Peter, our own author, remember he wasn't perfect. In fact, am I talking about perfect elders? No. Peter messed up lots. And yet Jesus restored him. And you know what he said in John 21? He said, Peter, tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. He repeated that three times. What does it mean to tend? Well, it means feed. Sheep need to be led out to water. They're dumb. We're dumb. We need to be led to water. We need to be fed the Word of God. We need good pasture. Did you know that sheep are one of the few animals in the world that if they get lost, they don't have that intrinsic thing to lead them back to wherever they came from? They just wander aimlessly. We need good leaders who tend the sheep. They feed the sheep. Well, they don't give them the fluff. They give them the Word, the meat of God. Tend my sheep, he said to Peter. Feed my lambs. Those little lambs, they're helpless. And I'll tell you what, Satan works in isolation. I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. Some of you are isolated, and you know how lions hunt in big packs, and they pounce on you when you're separated from the strength of the body. Feed my little lambs, these little ones who are so vulnerable. You who are younger in the faith, you need to submit yourself to those who are older and allow them to help you grow in your maturity. You haven't arrived. You're probably pretty passionate, but you have a ways to go. The Christian life, as was stated last week, it's not a sprint, it's a what? It's a marathon. Feed my leap. So really, I have four little rhyming things to help you realize what a shepherd does. They mend, tend, fend, and send. Do you like that? Say that with me real fast. Mend, tend, fend, and send. Okay. They mend. There's a word here that means katarizo, means to mend the bone. When your bones get broken, you need somebody along and say, hey, yeah, you messed up. You got a broken bone. But I'm going to put that together. I'm going to set the bone. I'm going to put you back together. Mending. They put oil on their wounds because sheep got those sores on themselves, those things. They had broken legs. They needed someone to help them. They tended them. They led them, as I said, to pasture, to water. They fended for them. They protected them from the wild beast. And then they send them. Notice that they ultimately, Jesus talks about going back to the gatekeeper, who I think is God the Father, and being in the safety of the corral forever. We're sending. We need to be a sending church. We need to be looking forward to our home. Mending, tending, fending, and sending. Well, I want to also look at Acts 20 to tell us a little bit more about a sacrificial shepherd. I'm spending a little bit more time on this first point on purpose. In Acts 20, I was just struck this week about some things about Paul's example as an elder. And as you know, this is a story where Paul is leaving the Ephesians, and he's going to Jerusalem, and he knows it's at the end of his time. God, the Holy Spirit told him he'll be bound and arrested there. And so he calls them to the port where he's at, and they have such an intimate time that they leave the meeting. It says they're just broken to the heart. They're just in tears because he says to them, I'll never see you again. And so in this passage, I want to just point out a few things of how Paul gives a summary of how he eldered, how he shepherded the flock. So in Acts 20, verse 17, it says, and you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. So what's the first thing Paul exemplified as an elder? He had great what? Humility. Great sincerity and tears. And he spent, what's the important word there? Time with them. It says, when trials came upon me through the plots of the Jews, I did not shrink back from declaring you anything that was profitable, but teaching you publicly and from house to house. I'm going to get into that a little bit more. So he was a preacher, he testified, he was a teacher, even house to house. The preaching wasn't just from the pulpit, it continued on in private homes. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course of ministry, which I received from the Lord, to testify solemnly the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. That's important. Did he declare to them just little moralizing sermons? He declared to them the whole purpose of God. I appreciate that we're going through Hebrews. It's one of the toughest books to explain. Yeah, go for it. Let's get the whole purpose. Be on guard, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among the Holy Spirit, because among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. You know, it's interesting. In Revelation, there's a letter written by the Apostle John to the church of Ephesus, right? Do you know what it says about that church? About what actually happened after this? The wolves came in and it says they lost their what? They lost their first love. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and the word of grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said all these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the words that he had spoken that he would never see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Was there an intimacy there? Do you get that sense? Was there a depth? Did he know his sheep? Did he set a good example? Did he train up other men who would then take the charge? I think I just to then see what some of these things is. Paul served with humility. He was a preacher, a man of the word. He was a teacher, teaching in private homes. He was an evangelist, testifying for people to repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ. He was led by the Spirit, by the will of God, because he was a great man of prayer. He wasn't concerned about his own safety. I talked about missions declining. We have a culture in America that has this, as long as it's comfortable and it's safe. When does the Bible say, don't do it unless it's safe? It wasn't safe for William Tyndale. It wasn't safe for Paul. It wasn't safe for Martin Luther. It wasn't safe for any of the reformers. And it won't be safe for you either. Do you believe me in this? We're not called to be comfortable. We're not called to be safe. Paul went to Jerusalem knowing the danger anyway. He had an eternal perspective, knowing that it was about the crown of the life to come, not the houses and mansions of this earth that are going to burn someday. He had a clear conscience that he had done his absolute best to shepherd his flock. He did not shrink back to preach what was popular, as that other preacher I mentioned, by popular demand. Paul trained others and passed the torch on to him, so when he left the scene, the church carried on. He wasn't greedy or materialistic. He was a great example of the sheep, and that's what our passage is saying. It says, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Does Paul exemplify that? He was a man of prayer. He loved his sheep. They wept when he left them. They kissed him. They accompanied him to the last moment in their emotional and final farewell. Well, dare I say that most evangelical churches don't have that going on. They're administrating, but they're not discipling. They're not tending, fending, sending, amending. They're not prioritizing prayer. I'm going to share, at another church that I had the privilege of being on staff, we didn't pray much. In fact, the elder board met once a month for about 2 hours. And they prayed the first 15 minutes. So collectively, let's say they prayed a half hour in those 2 hours. So collectively, they prayed about 6 hours for the whole year collectively. Do you think that's enough? Do you think 24 hours of administrating is enough for a church of 1,000 people? Acts 6 says that the elders were to devote themselves to what? Prayer and to the ministry of the word. But this is the state of our churches. I'm so thankful that that's not the case here. We definitely prioritize, at least when I was on staff here, that prayer, and I know that continues on today. 30 minutes every month. 6 hours of corporate prayer. 24 hours of administrating. Well, I want to share with you another sad example of my own ministry where I blew it. I'm not going to share his name, but there was a youth sponsor with me when I was a youth pastor, and I knew his name. He came every faithful, and he was a popular guy, but I didn't really know him until I found out that he had made a sexual advance towards someone. I didn't really know him. I didn't have a clue. I wasn't a good shepherd. That same individual had to be disciplined out of the church. And you know what was sad? Is that the pastor that particular morning stood up and apologized and said this statement. I apologize to all you new visitors. I want you to know we don't normally do this. He said, this is only the second time we've done church discipline in 20 years. And I'm thinking to myself, do we really think in a church of 1,000 people that there's only been 2 unrepentant serious sins in 20 years and 1,000 people? Come on. You know what that tells me? Not that he was insincere, not that he doesn't love God, he is. But it means that the elders had no clue about their sheep. And I didn't either. And so I promised myself that one day I would be a pastor who knew my sheep. And I'll be honest with you, that's one of the reasons I had to step down from being the college pastor here. One is because I wasn't watching my own life and doctrine closely. I already shared with you about my responsibility to Marissa, and I want to let you know, as a positive note, she's given me the green light to get back in the fight. Because we made some progress because of the help of our elders. Amen. But I didn't really know my sheep, and I didn't have time to really know the college sheep here well. And so I needed to let another shepherd do it better. I wasn't prioritizing prayer and the word in my own life. And unfortunately, we have mega churches who there's no way that the elders, 8 elders, can know 1,000 people. There's no way. So you know what that means? Churches today either need to raise up a lot more leaders and elders, or they need to get smaller, in my opinion. Because it's not about just saying, hey, look how big we are. It's all about the sheep, because I ask myself this question. Why would God and that other church send us more sheep if we're not being faithful to shepherd the sheep we already have to maturity? Do you understand? We're all concerned about the buildings, the numbers, the giving, and yet we didn't have a clue. I knew of a... No, I can't get into that. I got to get move on. All right. All right. Sorry. My passion. Most churches spend well over half their budget, 60% on buildings, 30% on salaries, and 10% for ministry. At least that's my experience before coming to this church. I think it's exciting that we're putting away money here for church planning. I think that's cool. I applaud the elders for that. That's neat. But here's a question for you. Are you with me so far? Is there any elder, pastor, or spiritual leader who is personally, actively, and regularly involved in your life, whom you believe really loves you and knows you pretty well, who is helping you to grow spiritually? That's a really important question. I think that most people in America would say no to that question. And if you say no to that question here, you know what? It's not just the responsibility of the elders to reach out to you. It's your responsibility to go to them. It bothers me that some of you are bearing all your burdens and your crisis on your own, and you're not going to the elders. You know what the elders should be doing here? They should be overwhelmed with counseling, I believe. You should be going to them if you have a major decision in your life. You should be going. You should at least pick up the phone call. Doesn't mean you have to go into the, sit on the couch and get the little official session, right? Although the couch is comfortable. I've been there. And by the way, can I just, again, I just want to applaud. When I went through that tough time, the thing that meant the most to me is Paul came to my house and spent 3 hours into a lot, wee hours of the morning to encourage us when we needed it. That's what we need in our leaders. That's what America needs in church leaders, is to know the sheep, to pray for them, to know them. But are you really accountable? Well, my application today is going to be more about membership. You know why? Because the first thing you can do is, if you're not a member, you know what you're saying? I have not yet officially decided to submit myself to the leadership of this church. And we're going to talk about that as our next point. So look at with me at this next section. It says, you young men. It says, likewise, be subject to your elders. Be subject to your elders. And I'm going to skip forward here. Be subject to your elders. Be submissive. So point two, in this second quality, you're like, boy, he better speed up to get those other six. Don't worry. I can do it. God's will for his church requires submissive sheep, those who submit to their leaders, those who follow and obey their leaders. And notice, he points out, he says, he singles out the young men. I wish I could say I was a young man, but looking at the mirror and realizing that's no longer true. But young men have a hard time submitting. You know why? Because they're young men. And God has designed them to lead, but they're always kind of thinking that they're ready before they really are. So he says, young men, be subjected, be in submission to your elders. This word is hupotasso. It's a military term, which I can relate to. It means to rank under or to line up under. Rank yourself under. Let me ask you, as far as membership, everybody, if you haven't become a member, have you officially committed yourself to rank under the elders of this church? No. Are you really in biblical submission? Have you really subjected yourself? Hebrews 13 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The church is a big deal for God. It's his bride. It's his body. And if you don't love his body and you don't love his bride, you have to really seriously question whether you're truly a sheep of the shepherd. Be subjected. Be in submission. If I could just talk about membership practically real quick. Some people say, I was at another church. I've been on staff at a couple of churches. I've seen it. I've seen a lot. One guy told me, you know what, membership's not in the Bible. I don't think I need to be a member. Show me a passage, be a member, or, you know. He says, and he said something. He says, there's nothing in this church that I can't do right now as a non-member that I can do as a member except for vote at the annual business meeting, and I don't care a lick about that. You see, he missed the point. To be subjected to his leaders. Let me ask you, every visitor that comes in here, every, you know, just visiting relative out of town, are the elders responsible to be overseers of them? No. How do they know who they are to shepherd? How do they know who's part of their flock? Tell me practically, how do we know that? Those who have submitted themselves, they've ranked themselves under the elders of this church. They've said through membership, I want to be accountable and I want to come underneath your oversight. And I would say to the elders, they should not be pouring their lives, in my opinion, into anybody who has not made that official decision. They could still minister to them, but not giving the bulk of their time unless someone has committed to them, yes, I rank myself under. Here's a simple illustration. What happens if you take a log out of the fire, out of the coals? It gets cold pretty quick, doesn't it? And some people say, I don't need the church. I don't need to be a member. I don't need to be committed. You take that log out of the fire, you're going to get cold pretty quick. You're going to get cold pretty quick. We need to decide to subject ourselves to be in membership here at this local church. Acts tells us that there were 3,000 added to their number. How do they know that they were added to their number? They kept records. There was a distinction of those who said, I commit myself to the church. God keeps a roll called the Book of Life. Aren't you glad he keeps some kind of membership? He knows that you belong to the family. Your name's in the book. We need church membership. It's not just about business meetings. It's not just about, you know, voting on, you know, and I know we don't vote here much, but that's okay. Additionally, state laws require it. Because you have to say who's who. We have to somehow distinguish ourselves. And logic shows that we need a membership system because it's basically saying, I commit myself to your leadership, I agree with your doctrine, and I am on board with the mission of this church and the vision of this church, and we're going forward together. And that's why it allows elders to commit the best of their time and money and strategy towards discipling those who have committed themselves and submitted themselves to the leadership. So the better question is, what reason do some of you have for not being members? I want to know, if I can give you the biblical reasons, show me your biblical data for not being members. Show me. And some of you have attended this church for years, and you've never submitted yourself. You've never subjected yourself, hupotasso, to the elders. And you know what? I would guarantee that's probably one of the reasons why you don't have the strength and vitality or growing, if that's your particular case. Hopefully for some of you, have overlooked the importance of overseers. That's kind of a pun. You've overlooked the importance of overseers. So this leads me then to humility, and that's point number three, is that God's will for a church requires selfless sheep. Selfless sheep. A humility. He says, put on humility towards one another. That's the command. Everyone. And he says, everyone, then be humble. And humility and submission go hand in hand. In fact, this word for humility, it's too long to pronounce for you in the Greek. It means voluntary submission, unselfishness, self-abasement, lowliness of mind. Because God is opposed to the proud. If you think that you don't need to be a member, you don't really need to be underneath submission of biblical leadership, you know what you are? You're proud. You're arrogant. You think that you can do it better on your own by yourself than you can with the strength of the elders here at this church, and you're wrong. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Who is God's practical instrument, his mighty hand, to help you in this race? And is it a hard race? It's the elders and the leaders in the body of Christ. They are part of God's mighty hand. And so he says, humble yourself under them. Under God's mighty hand, so that he may what? Lift you up in due time, at the appointed time. Are you doing that? Are you ranking yourself under? How are you in submission to biblical leaders? Do they have a clue about your life? It's not just their responsibility, it's your responsibility. If you've got a problem, there's no way they can read your mind. You must go to them. Pick up the phone call. Pick up the phone, and then make the call. Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I don't have time, but if you look at all those passages there that I have in 1 Peter, look those up, and you'll see that this humility, this love that we should have, this intimacy, is all throughout the book. And we need to do that. So look that up a little bit on your own time. I will say Hebrews 10 tells us a pretty, with no uncertain terms, says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another on to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The same kind of thing, the appointed time, the day drawing near, the glory that is to be revealed. Can I say a really interesting thing? 50 years from now, we're not going to be here together. We're going to be somewhere else. Not in Canoga Park, the celestial city. It's way better. We're going to be together. So get used to it. We're going to be under biblical submission our whole lives, and it's wonderful. Well, let me practically say how you can start humbling yourself towards one another, showing humility towards each other. Start praying for each other. I'm going to encourage somebody else. Claudio's here this morning, and in this rough time that I've gone through, Claudio's called me every week. Just usually gets my answer machine, but I am so encouraged to hear, Chad, I just want to let you know I'm praying for you. Claudio, start praying for one another. The other thing that Claudio did, if I could use his example, is he started just inviting us over. You know, when you get down, what's your natural tendency? You start isolating yourself, right? I don't want to get together with anybody, you know, and you start getting critical. All those people are hypocrites. And you know what? He started praying for me. And he started calling me. So he prayed for me. He called me throughout the week. And then he just invited me to things. Invited me on a little weekend trip they take up to the mountains. Or invite us over for dinner just to hang out. Because there's no substitute for time. So initiate spending meals, activities, and trips together. And then four, practically meet each other's needs. Claudio has a plumbing business, and I've been out of work, and so he just probably didn't really need my expertise shoveling abilities. But he just called me, and we dug holes together, and it was a great fellowship. Thank you. So pray for each other, spend time together, start calling each other, invite each other, and practically meet each other's burdens. That's what true humility and friendship is all about. Well, number four, God's will for his church requires supplicating sheep. Now, I don't know if this is a word, but I had to fit it in with the yeses. So supplicating or supplication means to supply, means you're praying for one another. And the verse here, then it says that you are to cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. To cast your cares on him. He cares for you. This word, mellow, not melilo, right, says to be an object of care or concern. To cast it off because Christ cares for you. You are his object of concern, and yet we don't do that. Okay, little illustration again from my own page. A couple weeks ago, I was fretting about money. And I know none of you men have ever fretted about money. Okay? But I was. And because I was expecting a $1,200 scholarship that I thought was credited, like was going to be paid this semester, but it was actually paid last semester. So it was one of those things where you thought you had money, but it wasn't there. It's kind of like one of those things. And so Marissa tells me, Chad, why don't you cast your cares upon the Lord and just pray about it? You know, it's like the typical, yeah, pray about it. You're like, yeah, right. You know, how's prayer going to, like, so anyway, now a week or so later, I walk into the seminary chapel. And Dr. MacArthur gets up after the sermon and says, I want to let you know a friend of mine has donated $500,000 to the seminary. And he says, so each one of you will receive a $1,000 check as you walk out the door. Now, I bet you're hoping that I have that same kind of friend and that today we have somebody outside there too. I'm sorry, not that I know of yet. But God met our need, and it was almost the exact amount of money that we needed. And Marissa's like, why don't you pray about it? So I did, and look how the Lord responded. Cast your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Well, fifth, is that God's will for his church requires soldiering sheep. We're not only to cast our care upon him, but it says in verse 8, be sober in spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. God's will requires soldiering sheep, tough sheep. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. It means resisting temptation and discouragement. This command to be sober means be of clear mind. Don't be under the influence of alcohol, where then Satan is more likely to tempt you or to get you to do stupid things. Be sober and keep watch. This term is really like a soldier guarding the line. And I've done a lot of that as an infantry officer. And it's hard when you're just dead tired to stay awake. But it's usually, you know, when, do you actually know military tactics? When is the most likely time for attack? Anybody know? The time right between the end of the night going into the morning. Because they hit you right when it's dark, and then they're cleaning up in the daylight. Right when you're the most tired, you've been up all night, it's right at the end, that's when they hit you. And he says, be on the alert, be vigilant, be awake. That word means be awake. Wake up, church. Get a passion. Satan is tearing many of us apart, and we need to do something about it. He's like a lion who's roaring, walking, and seeking someone to devour. Or the word literally means drink down, to swallow whole. It says resist him, being firm in the faith. You know what's interesting? I did a little research on lions. Do you know why they roar? This roar can be heard up to 5 miles. They roar to mark their territory. Do you think that we are impinging upon some pretty serious territory when we go out with the gospel? That there's going to be, you should expect a roar in your life? Did you know that lions hunt in packs? And you know what's interesting? You know what they call these packs? This is interesting. They call them prides. I thought that was like, that weirded me out. I'm like, pride, you know? Yeah. They hunt in prides. They hunt in packs. They separate the gazelle all by itself and then pounce on him with everybody else. Satan's not alone. He's got a bunch of fallen demons to help him out. And he's seeking to devour you, to swallow you whole. Are you isolated? Are you all by yourself? You're not really under submission. There's nobody who has a clue about your life. There's nobody who's really praying for you. There's no one who really knows you with any depth. You need to change that. You need to watch and pray and be firm in the faith. Peter knew a little something about that, didn't he? When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, did he have a temptation to fall asleep? Christ had to remind him, watch, pray. It's almost here. You know when they arrested Jesus? That same time. Right in the early mornings of hours when they're least expecting, they're all droggy. And what happened after the arrest? All the disciples were what? Scattered. Just like an attack on the herd. They're all scattered. He says, keep watch, Peter. It's a fight. It's a war. Like in chapter 2, it says that it's a war against your soul. But greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And so he says in 5:12, stand firm in the grace of God. When the hurricane comes, the levees of Jesus Christ won't break. So stand firm. Resist him. Firm in the faith. And then 6, God's will for his church requires suffering sheep. This word, pathema, is where we get pathos or passion. That's why Mel Gibson called his movie The Passion of the Christ, The Sufferings of Christ. And he says, knowing that this is going on to complete your brothers in the world. What's interesting, this word means is teleos, and we studied that last time I preached in Ephesians 4. Teleos means to mature or complete. What does suffering do in your life? It completes you. It matures you. And it says, knowing that God is using suffering in your brothers, just like he's doing in you, to complete you, to make you whole. So don't be surprised at the fiery trials. Don't be surprised at the roaring lions. Nero might be burning down Rome. He might be lighting some of you on fire, but this isn't your home. So he's the God of all grace. He says, be willing to suffer. Resist him because they're suffering this way throughout the world. And he says, then, finally, he said, number 7, is he says, God's will for his church requires sanctified sheep. A promise that he will complete us. He will make us immovable. He'll strengthen us and establish us. 4 things to complete us. To make us immovable, to make us strong, and to establish us forever, lay a foundation forever in eternity. That is our hope. We must keep that in mind and in sight. But we can't get there by ourselves. We need each other. We need to have deeper relationships. So God has promised us, if you're set apart, if you're holy, I'll give you the means necessary to make it to the very end. But you need each other. You need to rank yourself under. We need to know each other and have the depth. And so if I can just give you one closing remark. And I skipped it, so I'm going to come back for it. And that is to invite the elders into your home. To have them come and teach you house in your house as they preach house to house. Here's what Charles Bridges said as I close. He said, if the fold, and he was in the 1800s when they actually did church visitation, and the pastors were in the homes. He said, if the fold, the church, is to be tended or cared for, it should not only be on Sunday. Because if we do, we should not be surprised at the division that makes progress. We must stop depriving our people of the influence of daily example and of seasonal or regular counsel, encouragement, and reproof or correction. Yet we are persuaded that the mere residence, the position that pastors hold, and even the faithful preaching of the servant of Christ without his watchful fatherly care will be comparatively of little avail or progress. Erroneous or false doctrines or practices will root before he is aware of their existence. He says, rather, we need leaders who will be like the Apostle Paul, who has an intimate knowledge of the spiritual state of a vast number of individuals. This is evident in the Pauline epistles where he gave an exact detail and instruction to the things he knew was going on in the lives of his people in his epistles. And then he says this, he gives 3 examples. He says, Calvin often speaks of the spiritual obligation of elders and reported of the fruitful harvest reaped in Geneva when the ministers and elders went from house to house and dealt closely and individually with the consciences of the people. The great Puritan Richard Baxter visited the homes of nearly all 600 people in his church. That before he came, it was said of the church that it was a dry and barren place. But he says afterwards, there was hardly any worshiping pastor who was not truly known and or that was unwilling to submit to his private catechizing or his private teaching and personal conference. A preacher named Elliot, Bridges said, was a father of his people. By holding frequent intercourse or discourse with them, he greatly endeared himself to them and became acquainted with the extent of their knowledge of divine things, with their trials and difficulties, with their joys and sorrows. He was in this manner enabled to act as their instructor, counselor, and comforter. Do we need that? Invite them in. It's not just on them. It's on you. Rank yourself under. Let me pray as we're going to take communion. Lord, I just thank you for this passage. I pray you'd make us this kind of sheep, God. Give us a passion for your church. Help us to be about your mission, to rank ourselves under, to be submissive, to be humble, to be a praying, supplicating sheep, to be willing to suffer, to be always on the watch as a good soldiering sheep. And finally, Lord, we pray and thank you for your promise to sanctify us fully in a short amount of time. May we do this and help. I pray for our elders. Give them, Lord, the time, the energy, and the passion to be sacrificial. Give the sheep here, Lord, the courage to rank themselves under, to become members, and to invite the elders into their home to truly progress in the faith, to stand firm in all your grace as you intended. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we have 5 minutes.